chapter 49, Isaiah 49, and I'll read at starting at verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations, and I will set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time again to come together and to learn from the history of your church. And as we discuss Constantine this morning and the complicated life of this ruler, we pray that you would help us to look to you by faith. We thank you for these promises, even gospel fulfillment promises in the prophet, where kings will be nursing or foster fathers. And we pray this for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we're in church history number 12. We're looking at Constantine and the Edict of Milan. Constantine's numbers are 272 to 337. So 272 to 337. Before we talk about Constantine, we need to understand that the empire that Constantine inherited was an empire that was crumbling. Like, you can think of glory days of the Roman Empire, and those glory days are behind them, and the nation is basically trying to keep itself together and afloat. So all signs of a crumbling empire were there in 284, so we're before Constantine, when Emperor Diocletian first donned the purple. 30 emperors had claimed the throne in the 3rd century. Many others tried. The Roman Senate scarcely pretended any longer to go through the motions of electing the Caesars. Kinship to a reigning emperor counted for nothing in determining the succession. On the contrary, the sons of near relatives of one Caesar usually found themselves in danger of a speedy execution when the next emperor assumed the crown. So this is a time, the 280s, when the empire is falling apart. You see that there's 30 at around that time that have made claims to the throne, and the empire is a mess. Now, when Diocletian inherits the empire, he does something that is wise. And we'll see that under Diocletian, we have the empire divided into districts, manageable districts. We've talked about through these last several weeks how there's an Eastern culture in the empire, and there's a Western culture in the empire, and those cultures are very, very different. And that's true in the northernmost parts of the empire as well versus the southernmost parts of the empire. If you live in Tunisia, you are very different from somebody who lives in France. And if you are someone who lives in Syria, you are somebody who is very different from someone who lives in Spain. And these cultures and local cultures were finding themselves unable to be held together during the time of the late Roman Empire. So there's attacks in Britain. There's fighting against the Picts. There's attacks from Germanic tribes coming into the empire. And Diocletian is convinced that the empire is not manageable. Now, his wife, named Priscilla, is a Christian. So the emperor's wife, Diocletian's wife, is a Christian. And his daughter is also a Christian. Her name was Valeria. And the constant frontier attacks called for a reorganization of the empire. So he steps back and he says, here's a way we can divide the empire into four, and he gives imperial courts into each of those quarters, and not one of them is in Rome. So he understands that the city of Rome itself is losing power, and he begins to move power away from Rome. Now what he does is he puts two Augusti, so an Augustus plural is Augusti, and two Caesars, and they become the ones that rule the empire. They're controlling the empire, and his thought is if there's four men who have a lot of power, those four men are not going to be killing each other for more power. That's the theory, right? And so Diocletian, at the end of his reign, he's divided the empire into these four regions, but he also looks and he's thinking, what is it that's really caused the major problems in the empire so far? Things were glorious, and then something happened. There was a shift in the empire that started to cause trouble. What do you think that trouble was decided to as its being?
Christianity.
Christianity is seen as the big problem in the empire, and the reason that men are losing control in the Senate, the Caesars are losing control in their authority, the ancient religion is waning, and Diocletian begins to persecute the church. The first thing he does is he purges the entire military from Christians. Christians are no longer allowed to serve in the military. And then church buildings are destroyed. And then other church property is confiscated besides church buildings. And then property of Christians personal is confiscated. And then Christian worship is forbidden in the empire. And Diocletian believes that with this new setup of these four regions and Christianity, the seeking to eradicate Christianity, that this is going to give a revitalization of the Roman Empire, and it is going to cause the empire to flourish. So there are, in the east, there's Nicodema, who is Augustus in the east. And Galerius is the Caesar. And then Maximin and Constantius are in the west. So Constantius's name is Constantius the Pale. So that's kind of a fun way to see that there are divisions between the east and the west. You know, the Easterners looking at the Westerners and say, what do we even call the Caesar over there? Just call him Constantius the Pale. And these four divide and conquer, so to speak, and old Rome is no longer the center of the empire, but the idea is that it's going to be divided into four. Now, Constantius the Pale is the father of Constantine. Okay, so this is the connection. Diocletius, and he appoints Constantius the Pale, and Constantius the Pale is one of the rulers in the West, and then when he dies, his son Constantine becomes the Augustus in his place. So here's one of the sculptures of Constantine. Now, when we think about Constantine and we hear the name Constantine, we realize that there's probably no other name in ancient church history that causes so much mixed emotional response as to Constantine, right? So you can have a conversation with a cult that has knocked on your door and they'll bring up Constantine. Or you can talk to your evangelical friends about things and they'll bring up Constantine. Or you can talk about somebody, maybe you have an Anglican friend, and you talk about the structure of church and state within England and the power of the Anglican clergy within England, and they'll bring up Constantine. So Constantine is constantly brought up, and people have such mixed emotional responses. Some that think he's fantastic, some that think he's really the reason that Christianity was train wrecked in the 300s. But the emotional confusion and mixed reviews of Constantine are there. One historian said the conversion of Constantine makes a turning point in the history of the church and of Europe. It meant more than the end of persecution. The sovereign autocrat was inevitably and immediately involved in the development of the church, and conversely, the church became more and more implicated in his political decisions. In the West, there has been a sharper consciousness of the double-sidedness of his benefits to the church. So this idea that that something may have been given to the church when Constantine comes in, but something is also taken away from the church when Constantine comes in. Now let's look at some of the background as to who this man is. I mentioned already his dates. He's 272 to 337. He's raised in a Roman polytheistic home. His father is Augustus, as mentioned, and is one who holds to the old religion. So Constantine is raised to believe in the Roman pantheon. His mother, Helena, would eventually convert to Christianity, and some of the old Roman churches that that are still standing, at least in their original form, were put up because Helena wanted them to be put up. He converted to Christianity in the year 312, and we'll get to his conversion. His conversion is something of a magical mystery tour, and yet there are some reasons to not doubt that he's genuine in his conversion as well. He is considered a catechumen for most of his life. A catechumen is a category of person that is learning, a disciple, but not one who makes a full commitment to Christianity yet. So for Constantine, that means that he is learning, and he says, I'm a Christian, but I haven't fully committed yet, and that postpones his baptism. His baptism is in the year 337, and then I would reference above his dates. He's baptized at essentially right before his death by Sylvester of Rome, as we're told. So Constantine is a character that is complicated, and he's complicated in part because he has political power, and that means he has certain responsibilities that keep him from doing maybe what he would fully want to do as a politician. There's a level of compromise within his life, and that comes out in his politics. And his life is also complicated because we don't see that he makes a full commitment right away to Christianity, but he prolongs that commitment. And what happens is that his old views of religion and his new views of religion tend to merge some throughout the Christian life. And that's going to cause effects in his life. I'll pass around these two coins are the same. This is an example of this. On the back of this coin, now these are dark. So if you have a phone with a flashlight, it's going to make it easier to see the back of this. But this is these are Constantinian coins from the year 330, so well after his conversion. And on the back of these coins, the reverse, is Sol Invictus. So Sol Invictus is the god of the invincible sun, right? And Constantine believed that Jesus Christ was the invincible sun. And he was very happy appropriating that language for Jesus Christ. So there's a false god on the back of these coins that in the mind of Constantine represents Jesus Christ. You can send one way and you can go backwards with yours. So let's talk about his conversion. So his conversion falls under this phrase, in this sign. So that's how you remember the conversion of Constantine. Constantine, you remember, is Augustus. The empire is divided into four. Diocletian from two leaders behind. His idea was that if you divide it into four, that people aren't going to fight for power over the whole. Now that proved to be false, as you can imagine. And one of these skirmishes that happens is between Constantine and Maxinitus. So Maxinitus is the brother-in-law of Constantine, and they are fighting for power. Constantine's wife is Fausta, and she is the sister of Maxinitus. So they have been at odds since the year 305, and both hold that title of Augustus. Now, Constantine got the title from his father when he died. So he inherited the title of Augustus, and that was given to him when his father died. And yet, Max, as we'll call him, he got his title as Augustus from the city of Rome that said, we want you to be the ruler instead of Constantine. So you remember, Rome was the central place of power in the empire in all of our 11 other talks that we've had. And Diocletian pulls the center of Rome and moves that to these four places. And the city of Rome says, we don't really want it to be that way. We were quite happy being the center of the empire. So we're going to put Max in the place of Augustus. So these two men are going to come and they're going to battle. One representing the inheritor of the title and one representing the city of Rome's choice for the title. So they're going to come and they're going to butt heads, and Constantine comes into Rome with an army of 40,000 men, and he's very worried about Max. Now, he's worried about Max because he is someone who practices magic. He is a practitioner of the dark arts. And as Augustine goes toward Rome, he is going to see a sign in the sky. So he has this vision of a sign in the sky, and he hears the words, en tauto nika. Now that's Greek. Latin, in hoc signo vinces, or in English, in this sign conquer. So under this sign, or under this banner that he envisions in the sky, he hears that he's to conquer under that banner, or under that sign, meaning that he is to be in submission to that, and he will receive the victory. So in the ancient writing, it's called a liberum. So for late 4th century writers call it a liberum. Its name and shape might suggest and echo the double axe, which was an ancient cult symbol of Zeus. But that its meaning was universally understood to be Christian is shown by the fact that under Julian it was abolished. So there's a symbol that Constantine sees, and it's a symbol in that time represents Christ, but previously there's indication that it was a pagan symbol. So he hears in this sign conquer, and he has to say, well, what's the meaning of the sign? Because the meaning at one time was Zeus, and the meaning now is Christianity. So here's the sign. It's called a Cairo. And I'm sure most of you have seen it. Raise your hand if you've seen a Cairo. It's going to be very common in Christian symbolism for even today, right? So if you have friends that go to an Anglican church or a Lutheran church or some other church where the ministers wear great vestments, you know, instead of just like business stuff, they wear great clothes and they have stoles and they have symbolism all over their uniform while they're preaching. The Cairo is commonly seen. And sometimes you'll go into a church and there'll be a brass cross on the table and it will have this symbol in the middle, won't it? So this symbol is very common. The one that's obviously stone is from the 4th century in Rome. So this is the sign, Cairo. And what the Cairo is, the X in the middle is a chi in Greek, and the thing that looks like a P that's running down the middle is a rho in Greek. So two Greek letters that are merged together to form the Cairo, and they're the first two letters of Greek letters of the word Christ or Christos. So they represent Christ. So again, let's step back. Think of Constantine. He's very worried about this battle as he goes into Rome, and he is marching with his troops, and somehow in the sky, there's a vision of this Cairo. And he hears the words audibly in this sign, conquer. Now, the documentation of the time, and there's actual documentation of discussions of this with a contemporary of Constantine's named Eusebius, and Eusebius writes down Constantine's telling of this story, and the 40,000 men in his army claim that they heard it and saw it as well. Now let's play psychologist for a moment, right? If the king says, I saw a sign and heard a voice, are you going to say, I also saw a sign and heard a voice? So we take that with a grain of salt, but something happens where Constantine at this time is changed. He's converted. He throws off the old Roman paganism and he dedicates himself to be a Christian, to become a Christian, so that he is able to begin life as a Christian at this point. Now, some have given a natural answer to this phenomenon as well, and I am not a scientist nor the son of a scientist, but this is in meteorology called a sun dog. So a sun dog, you can Google this and read all about it, and you know, my love for science didn't get me very far in its reading, but I did enjoy lots of pretty pictures. Sun dog, it's cold air produces crystals which refract light, and they create a phenomenon that looks like a cross in the sky with a halo around it. So, you know, literally, you Google sun dog, click images, and you'll find these all over the world, and it's almost the exact same image. It's a circle, sun in the middle, and then three or four of these spots that they call false suns. They're reflections of the sun, and they call them sun dogs. So some say maybe that is the image, and you know, there's people that have studied the, you know, what's going on meteorologically during this time, and they say, yes, this could have happened, and here's why. And I don't know, but it's worth seeing. One said, I mentioned Eusebius already, he says in his writing, it's chapter 28, if you look at his history, he says, accordingly, Constantine called on Jesus with earnest prayer and supplications that he would reveal to him who he was and stretch forth his right hand to help him in his present difficulties. And while he was thus praying with fervent entreaty, a most marvelous sign appeared to him from heaven, the account of which it might have been hard to believe had it been regulated by any, related by any other person. But since the victorious emperor himself, long afterwards, acquaintance and declared to this writer of this history, when he was honored with this his acquaintance in society, confirmed his statement by an oath, who could hesitate to accredit this relation, especially since the testimony was already beginning to decline. He said that about noon, when the day was already beginning to decline, he saw with his own eyes the trophy of a cross of light in the heavens above the sun and bearing the inscription, "Conquer by this." At this sight, he himself was struck with amazement, and his whole army also, which followed after him on this expedition and witnessed the miracle. So there's a sign. We know that Constantine has had influence by Christians. His mother is converted. We know there's others that are in his household that are Christians as well. So somehow he's heard the word. He knows Christians. And he sees this sign and he begins to piece together things that he's heard with that which he sees, and he claims this is his conversion. So this symbol, this time of conversion, it gives Constantine boldness and it convinces him that he is to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, can we argue with that? We can't. But again, we see some fruit. We don't see a lot of great fruit in his life as a believer, but there is some fruit in the life of Constantine where you and I should step back. We should use the judgment of charity. We should say, I don't really know what he saw in the sky, but the empire changes under Constantine. And that change of the empire begins at the Battle of Milvian Bridge. The Battle of Milvian Bridge. This is where Constantine was headed when he was under these terrors of going to Rome to die. And this time when he sees this vision, and there's other accounts where he has a dream, where Christ speaks to him in a dream as well. But he's on his way to Rome to fight this battle. The dates for the Battle of Milvian Bridge are October 28 and 29, 312. So October 27 or 28, 312, is the date of Constantine's conversion. Now, many of us don't know our date of conversion. Some of us can say, you know, I was converted around these months in this year. Some of you can say, I know for a fact I was converted on this day. So Constantine has a date. He can say when he was converted. So what happens? I mentioned already that he's meeting Maxentius, who is a master in the magical arts, and he's got his army in Rome, and Constantine is marching toward Rome with his army, and one historian says he prayed to the supreme God for help. In his response was this cross sign, and that night Christ appeared to him using the sign, apparently a Cairo, as a safeguard in all engagements with his enemy, and Constantine placed the sign on the shields of his soldiers and marched on Rome and confronted Maxentius, who miraculously decided to fight outside of the city. So 40,000 men are having the Cairo painted on their shields. And if you even look at the Praetorian Guard today under the Pope, they have that symbol on their shields still. They're still fighting under this sign. Because remember, the Vatican is a city-state. They have an army. They have their own money. They have their own postal service. They're a legit city-state. And their army still has this sign on their shields. So Constantine is going to go with an attempt to siege the city of Rome. And instead, Max brings his army out of the city to fight outside of the city walls. Now, I've read The Art of War, and I know that's not a good idea to leave the city if you are able to. Now, here's the bridge. Some of you have probably crossed this bridge in Rome. It's still standing. And we know that this bridge goes into the ancient city of Rome. And here, an ancient account shortly after the battle reports this sign that the victory is going to come to Constantine, and he is to go and he is to fight on this bridge. So what happens? What happens in this battle? So it's the year 312. Max is in Rome preparing for the battle, and he secured this large stock of food, because it's never good if your city's going to be sieged to not have a large stock of food in the city. And he's prepared by practicing the old pagan religion. He's sought oracles. He's consulted magic books. And he is preparing spiritually for this battle as well. And it's reported that Maxentius consulted an ocular oracle through a book, and what he read in this ocular oracle through this book was this, and this is in English, it obviously wasn't English. On October 28, an enemy of the Romans will perish. So he hears this. This is dark magic. Don't consult books this way. He hears this, and he interprets this as, I'm going to win this battle. So he pulls his people out of the city with boldness, thinking, the oracle is already spoken. I'm going to win this battle. And he goes with confidence, and he faces Constantine. Constantine is approaching him, and Max puts all of his troops there in front of the bridge, separating himself from the city with the Tiber River between him and the bridge. Again, Nicholas, you've probably studied like war theory and all these things as part of your military training. This doesn't seem like a good idea to me, Nicholas. This does not seem right. And so he's so confident that he does this. And then the next morning, everyone takes their sleep. And then the next morning, the battle begins. And the river proves to be a problem to Max, in that he's not able to regroup his troops at all. They go in for a skirmish, and there's a river behind them. Right. So they're not able to regroup. And they're not able to have space for proper military service. And then Constantine sends in the cavalry, and then in the infantry, and they begin to push Max's troops back against the Tiber, and they begin falling into the river. And more of them fall into the river. And Max orders a retreat so that they would go back into the city walls so that they could regroup within the city and then fight Constantine on that level. And there's one escape route to get back into the city, and you're looking at it on the screen. So all of these troops scrambling to get on this bridge to get across in back into the city, and some of them get into the river to swim, and they die. And we find that the troops, as they're escaping and collapsing, and they're being taken prisoner, and they're realizing that they have made a serious blunder. And when all ends, they realize that even Maxentius is among the dead. So he drowns in the river while trying to swim across it, and several others drown as well. So the bridge in the rear, so in the back, is broken down, And at sight of the battle, as it grew hotter and hotter, we read in the ancient accounts this: the hand of the Lord prevailed. Constantine wins the battle, and the results of that battle are that he would enter Rome and he would declare victory. And he is now in control over the western half of the empire. Now, remember, the empire has division. The eastern empire is Licinus, and he rules the east. So Licinus and Constantine, we won't tell the story, but over the next 10 years, there is something of a cold war that happens between them. There's a battle, and then they back off, and they say, we're under truce, and that happens for about 10 years. And then listen to this, if you ever have not been surprised by something in Western history, there's a battle that breaks out in Palestine. And in that battle that breaks out in Palestine, we see that Licinius would lose and eventually would be hanged, and Constantine would be the sole emperor as it was in the time of Diocletian. But there's something that happens first between Constantine and Licinius, and that happens about a year later, February of 313, we have what is called the Edict of Milan. So the Edict of Milan is an edict that happens in Milan, where Christianity is going to be tolerated. Now, it's going to end up being more than toleration, but again, remember that Constantine is politically wise. Politicians have to compromise as they're moving forward because it's essentially a chess match, right? No politician is going to put all the cards on the table and say, this is exactly where I'm going, get on board. Politicians are going to play their hand slowly, or they're going to play the match slowly, and they're going to use wisdom in unfolding those desires. So the Edict of Milan represents part of that desire. Let me read some of this to you. You can read the entire Edict of Milan. It's still available, much different than the Armenian stuff that we saw a couple weeks ago, where there's literally nothing written down. It's all oral history, but here we're back in the West, and everything's written down, and there's a red seal, and there's tape, and everything that goes with it as well. So it says, when we, Constantine and Licinius, emperors, had an interview at Milan, we conferred together with respect to the good and security of the commonwealth, and it seemed to us that among these things that are profitable to mankind in general, the reverence paid to the divinity merited our first and chief attention, and that it was proper that the Christians and all others should have liberty to follow the mode of religion which to each of them appeared best, so that God, who is seated in heaven, might be benign and propitious to us and to everyone under our government. So it begins with this idea of religious tolerance, this idea that Christians should be allowed to practice the Christian faith. And the old religion, yeah, we'll let them practice their old religion as well. We're going to throw that in there. But it goes on, I'll skip some. All who choose that religion are to be permitted freely and absolutely to remain in it and are not to be disturbed in any way or molested. So there's protection of the Christian faith in the Edict of Milan. They're no longer to be persecuted for being Christians. And remember, the persecution under Diocletian was not only their lives, but their properties, and churches were destroyed, and Christian gatherings were forbidden. And then it goes on, moreover, with respect to Christians, we formally gave certain orders concerning the places appropriated for their religious assemblies, but now we will that all persons who have purchased such places, either from our treasury or anyone else, do restore them to the Christians, without money demanded or price claimed, and that this be performed unambiguously, and with will also that they who have obtained any right to such places by form or gift do forthwith restore them to the Christians. So church buildings were taken from the church, and they were being used for other things, you know, apartments, bars, whatever you do with church buildings. And those were now taken from the people that had them and given back to the Christians. And any land that the church owned, it was given back to the Christians. And houses that people lived in that once were owned by Christians, given back to the Christians. And if you had anything that was taken from Christians because they were Christians, it all went back to the Christians. And this is the Edict of Milan. And it says in the end that as this edict spreads out throughout the empire, it is an order that is to be speedily obeyed, and that our gracious purpose in securing public tranquility promoted. So the church enters a time that the ancient church called the time of peace. The church understood that the Edict of Milan meant something different for them as Christians than their previous years. They were entering a time of peace. Now, in that time of peace, we see that there are reforms that Constantine brings within the church and within society. So, Constantine outlaws infanticide. It's the first thing that he does. You think about pro-life ministry and pro-life government. The first thing he does, infanticide, outlawed. The abuse of slaves and peasants was now punishable. Crucifixion was now illegal. Constantine didn't want anyone to die in this old Roman style anymore. Sunday becomes a day of rest within the empire. Bibles are purchased. Buildings are built for the purpose of the worship of God. A basilica in Rome that's still standing, you know, it's been added on to many times, was built. Provincial revenues were assigned to the church. So taxes were given to the church, and the church was told, you know how to do mercy better than the state does. You use the mercy money for caring for the people in your communities. Children, slaves, prisoners, peasants, all protected. The poor cared for. In 316, criminals were no longer allowed to be branded on the face, and the legal reason why criminals could no longer be branded on the face. And I thought for a minute, that'd be pretty effective. Some guy walks in your store and he's got a brand on his face, and you know, oh, you got to watch this guy. The edict says, because man is made in the image of God. In 321, the courts were to be closed on Sunday for the first time, unless it was for the purpose. There was one purpose why a court could be called, and that was to free a slave. And the custom of working 7 days and using the eighth day for market was ended. And Constantine changed that to where there were 6 days for labor, and the seventh day was to be a day of rest. One said he allowed Christian ministers to enjoy tax exemptions and abolished executions, and he called a halt for the battles of the gladiators as a punishment for crime. He makes Sunday a public holiday. Thanks to his generosity, magnificent church buildings arose as evidence of his support of Christianity. So there is public evidence that he is sincere in his Christianity. But we have a couple minutes, and I would like to talk some about his syncretism as well. This is one of the difficult things with Constantine. Syncretism is when principles and customs from two different religious systems are brought together under one. So you can think of the Apostle John writing, "Beware of idols." Now, why did John say to beware of idols? Why does that matter? It matters because idols are easy to come into the church. By the way, here's the other Constantine coin if you want to look at it. This is after the Edict of Milan, and some of you have seen this or have heard about this, but the back of this one is the city gates, and city gates on Roman coins always had the gates closed, and after the Edict of Milan, the gates are open so that the gospel is able to come in. So some of the syncretism that happens, Constantine is not necessarily aware of any mutual exclusiveness between Christianity and his faith in the unconquered Son. So we see some of that blending that happens. Old ways of worshiping Sol Invictus are brought in so that Christ is able to get the same type of worship. Because in Constantine's mind, if Christ is the invincible Son, then why wouldn't we just do what we did for the invincible Son? And some of those things are difficult. For example, the sun god's birthday is in late December, and that's appropriated in the Christian faith. Some say December 23, some say December 25. The church took many pagan ideas and symbolism. Saturnalia, Roman winter festival, sun worship in Christianity. Pope Leo I, eventually in the middle of the 5th century, he actually rebukes worshipers who, before they come into church, turn and look at the sun and bow. Like, it shows you that that's so ingrained in their customs and cultures that they're still doing that, and they're being admonished for it. We don't worship the sun before we go worship Jesus. We worship Jesus. We have Artemis or Isis and Horus, which develops most likely into the cult of Mary. Cults of the saints blend old paganism with Christianity. Many laws and conversations around Christ equate him with some sort of fulfillment of Sol Invictus. And much that is written concerning Constantine and his ideas of Christianity seem that you could just swap out Sol Invictus in Christ and have similar stories. And this adds to the syncretism of ancient Christianity, and it really begins to shape the form of Christianity as it moves towards medieval Christianity. A lot of that syncretism from old Romanism comes in. So let me just give a concluding remark. I've gone 2 minutes over. We've seen some good things from Constantine. We've seen some bad things from Constantine. There's things we question. You know, like if your buddy said, "I saw a sign, and here's what the sign was," you say, "Yeah, right." But this is where we are. Constantine, before he died, had some words to say, and one of those was this: "What higher duty have I as emperor than to destroy error and repress rash indiscretions, and so cause to offer to Almighty God true religion, honest concord, and due worship?" Constantine is complicated, but he affects the rest of Christianity, even down to today. So if you have any questions, I know that was a little bit longer than normal, but if you have questions, you can ask those, and if not, we can go get ready for worship.